Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, the last glimpse from Scripture that we will have in our series on good King Jehoshaphat. Remember, Jehoshaphat is identified as a good king of Judah. He was a shepherd of the sheep of Israel. He rid the land of idolatry. He taught the people the law of God, and he ensured that justice would be administered throughout the land. And in our passage here, which is not contained in 1 Kings, that's why we were able to conclude 1 Kings last week, we have here a model or even an ideal of prayer. In a situation of danger, Jehoshaphat turns to prayer, and God answers that prayer, and victory is achieved for the people of God. As we interpret this prayer and the aftermath, the victory, we have to distinguish the narrative from the normative. That's one of my favorite little phrases, and it's loaded with meaning. The narrative must be distinguished from the normative. In the narrative, God responds supernaturally. That is not what we can count on whenever we pray. What God will do is going to vary from time to time. It's what we should do that is normative for us. There are times when God is going to respond in a supernatural manner. There are other times when he's going to seem not to respond at all. So, in this case, there's a supernatural victory. That's not guaranteed. You may remember from history the mistake of the Spanish fleet, the Armada, as it sailed away from Spain, in the words of one of the Spanish captains, in the confident hope of a miracle. So little did he think of their actual odds of victory going into battle against the English on that occasion, counting on a miracle. After all, they prayed for a miracle. I don't think we can count on miracles or supernatural intervention. But rather, what we do is we pray. That's how we respond to danger. That's how we respond to trouble, is through prayer. And pray, however, knowing that God ensures final victory. Maybe not victory today or tomorrow or this week or next week, but pray in the confidence that through our prayers, final victory will be accomplished, and all things indeed will work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So let's look at verses 1 through 5, 2 Chronicles 20. It would help you enormously to follow along in the text of Scripture as I read. Now, it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Meunites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Now, those are the traditional enemies of Israel. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Syria, and behold, they are in Hazaron Tamar," that is, En Gedi. Now, En Gedi is about 20 miles south of Jerusalem. So the report is there's this huge army, and they're only 25 miles away. So it represents a tremendous danger to Jehoshaphat and to the people of Judah. And Jehoshaphat, verse 3, was afraid, as well he should have been. And so what does he do? How does he handle his fear? What is his response to fear? He turned his attention to seek the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. That is, so that not just he would be seeking the Lord, but so that the whole nation would seek the Lord. Verse 4, so Judah gathered together to seek help. You see, by praying and by fasting, fasting seen not as an end in itself, but as a means to setting aside time otherwise devoted to food, that it might be devoted to prayer. You see what I'm saying? That fasting, as I understand it, is not an end in itself. It has no positive virtue. What it provides is time. And we spend a lot of time every day either thinking about food, preparing food, eating food, or cleaning up after we've eaten our meals. And all that time that is devoted to food can now be devoted to prayer. So a fast is proclaimed so that they might together seek the Lord in prayer, using that time that otherwise is taken up with food, preparation and consumption and cleanup, to the vital task here of praying. So it says in verse 4, they gathered to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to do what? To seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. So what does Jehoshaphat do in this situation of trouble? Well, let's just say this. When we are in trouble, when we sense there is danger for us, for our families, for our church, for our nation, it's not invalid for us to seek counsel. We should seek counsel. It is not invalid for us to pursue adequate resources to meet the challenge. We should pursue adequate resources. If we need to call the police, if we need to call in the National Guard, if we need to raise the Army and the Air Force and the Marines and the Navy, we ought to do all of those things. But we ought not to do all those things without first and fundamentally and primarily seeking the Lord. What Jehoshaphat recognizes, and it comes right out and says in verse 12, is this: for we are powerless before this great multitude. I think that this shows profound self-awareness on this occasion and on every occasion and every day of our lives and in every time of need. This is why we pray, give us this day our daily bread. This is why we pray every day, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because we recognize our weakness, we recognize our vulnerability, we recognize the danger that we face every day of our lives. We recognize our weakness, our inability to provide for ourselves and for our families, to ensure our own health and safety and well-being. We are weak, we are powerless. And Jehoshaphat recognizes this. Now, maybe it took an army to get him there, or maybe, as we've seen already, that he is a pious fellow. He is a godly man. This is a constant about his life. He was a man of prayer. He was devoted to the law of God. This is not unusual. This is not something new for him. And so when danger comes, he does that which he has always done, which he has instinctively done. And he turns to prayer, recognizing his weakness and his need of God's strength and God's grace and God's power if he is to meet the danger. Now, we're not facing physical armies typically. No, as a nation we are. Our dangers are usually of a different order, of a different sort. And yet there are those forces, the spiritual forces, dark and hidden, invisible forces, that are against us, that would lead us into temptation, that would break down our defenses, that would wreak havoc in our families, which would bring destruction into our individual lives and into our family life. We're into the life of our congregation. And so Jehoshaphat is showing a keen awareness of reality, that he is weak, that he is powerless, that if he is to survive, if he is to meet the challenge, if he is to face the danger, he must have God's strength. And so he turns to seek the Lord and his help, and he gathers the whole nation around him that they might do the same. Then in verses 6 through 13, we have this look at the prayer itself. And that also is instructive, both in terms of understanding the godliness, the piety, the spiritual devotion of Jehoshaphat, as well as providing us something of a pattern for our own prayers. Notice how he begins with praise. Verse 6, "And he said," as they were in the house of the Lord, before the Lord, seeking the Lord, "O Lord," that's the divine name, Jehovah, "the God of our fathers, art thou not God in the heavens? And art thou not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in thy hand, so that no one can stand before thee." What he recognizes in this prayer is that God is the God in heaven. He rules over the nations. He has power and might. His language recalls very clearly the language of David's prayer at the time of the dedication of the materials that were built in the construction of the temple, found in 1 Chronicles 29 and 11, particularly, "In thy hand are power and might." That's a phrase right out of David's prayer. Apparently, Jehoshaphat was a student of Scripture and a student of prayer. "Lord, teach us to pray," the disciples asked. Where do we learn how to pray? We learn to pray from the Bible. We find the language of prayer in the Bible. We pray the praises of the Bible. We confess the confession of sin as they're found in the Bible. We give thanks in the language of the Bible. We intercede and petition God in the language of the Bible. We don't know how to pray, so we go to the Bible to pray. And Jehoshaphat apparently was a student of David's prayer. And so the language of David's prayer echoes in Jehoshaphat's prayer. And that prayer begins with the praise of God, with a reminder, almost a rehearsal of the particular attributes that come to bear upon the danger of the hour. He reminds himself in prayer and praises God for his might and for his power and for his heavenly enthronement, as if to say, this is a God who's able to deal with this situation. He reminds himself of who God is, as he reminds God of who God is. And that may sound strange, but I find that that's very typically what's done. It's a way of steeling ourselves in the midst of the battle to remind ourselves these things are in God's hands. And in God's hands, they're in good hands. They're in almighty hands. They're in hands that can be relied upon and depended upon in this situation of great danger. And note that the prayer doesn't begin with a list of his petitions. He's in danger. He's frightened. And we would excuse him if he just began to pour out his soul in the language of save us, deliver us. But he takes the time. He doesn't just panic in prayer, and he isn't self-centered in the prayer, and he isn't treating God as a just a gift giver, and doesn't go there with his shopping list merely. He rather reminds himself of God's offices and attributes. And in verse 7, as we go move along here, he reminds himself as well of God's works. Verse 7, didst thou not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and give it to the descendants of Abraham, thy friend forever. What he's doing is reminding God of the purpose behind his redemptive works. He cleared out the land for them, that they should have this land. Therefore, implied in that is it not contrary to your redemptive purposes to have us now driven out by these pagans? Did you not drive them out? Can you then allow them to drive us out? And as he does so, he reminds God of his covenant, that God gave it to the descendants of Abraham by covenant. Reminding himself of Abraham, he in fact is praying at the very site at which Abraham offered up Isaac in sacrifice. Mount Moriah is Mount Calvary, is the location of the temple. All of that is in the same general area. So he prays where Abraham prayed, as he recalls God's covenant works in the past of redeeming his people. Let's continue in verse 7 as he reminds God of his promises. At the end of verse 7, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, thy friend forever? Were they not to always possess it? Is this not a threat to that promise, to that gift, when you gave it to the descendants of Abraham? Verse 8, and they lived in it and have built thee a sanctuary there for thy name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before thee, for thy name is in this house, and cry to thee in our distress, and thou wilt hear and deliver us. Now, what he's now doing in his prayer is he's recalling the words of Solomon's prayer, found in 2 Chronicles 6. The first prayer was David's prayer at the dedication of the materials to be used in the construction of the temple. Then, now we move forward to 7 or 8 chapters, to 2 Chronicles 6, verses 12 through 47, Solomon's prayer at the time of the dedication of the temple. We don't have time to really turn there right now, but if you'll look at another time at verses 28 and following, and then especially verses 34 and 35, he is taking once again the language of Solomon's prayer, and he is applying it to this specific situation. This is what Solomon said they should do when faced by famine or pestilence or war, that they should go to God's house and that they should call upon God to deliver them. And so he is again drawing upon the language and the substance of prior prayers, this time of Solomon's, and applying it to this situation. This is similar to what we do when we pray for the salvation of our children. What do we do? Well, we remind God of their baptisms. And we will remind them of the baptismal promises. Or at least I do, and I think that this is what we should do. You pray and remind God that He is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and that He is the God of the covenant. And He is the God who said, I will be a God to you and to your children. And these are my children. And you have made that promise to them. And you have represented that promise in their baptism. You have said through Peter the Apostle, this promise is for you and for your children. Therefore, O Lord, save these children of yours. Bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. Confirm your covenant in their hearts. That's the way that I understand that we ought to pray, and that's the way that Jehoshaphat here now is praying as he reminds God of the promises that were made at the time that the temple was dedicated in the words of Solomon's prayer found in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. He then, in verse 10, begins to rehearse the situation. He says, and now, in spite of the fact that you gave us this land and you promised it to us forever and you said that if we were in danger, that we were to come before you and to cry out to you and you would hear and you would deliver. Now look at what's happening. Our ancestral enemies, the sons of Ammon, verse 10, and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou didst not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. These were among the peoples that God would not allow them to destroy because they were the sons of Edom, that is the descendants of Esau. And therefore, their half-brothers, as it were. Numbers 20, 17 through 21, forbid that the sons of Edom be destroyed. So, Lord, it was your plan not to have them destroyed. Now, the very people that we allowed to remain are now causing us this trouble. Verse 11, but now they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from thy possession, which thou hast given us as an inheritance. Notice the application of the personal pronouns to the land, to God. This is your possession that you have given to us, tying their interests to God's purposes in his prayer. And then he begins to call out for divine action. O our God, verse 12, wilt thou not judge them? Notice how honest and specific that Jehoshaphat is in his prayers. And I think that this is a model for us. This is right. This is the way it is in the Psalms. This is the way it is in Bible prayers. There's a certain audacity to it. Without being irreverent, there's a boldness in prayer. We come boldly to the throne of grace. And there's something of a challenge here in Jehoshaphat's prayer. Oh, our God, will thou not judge them? Are you going to let this stand? Are you going to let this happen? Will you not bring them into judgment? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are on thee. What a tremendous confession. That what else can we do but look to you? We're weak. We cannot stand before this great multitude. And so what are we doing? We are fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Our eyes are upon you. We are looking to you. We're not looking to our chariots. We're not looking to our swords. We're not looking to our spears. We're not looking to our armies and to our generals. We are looking to you, knowing that we can look nowhere else. This is what we are to really understand about our problems. Again, separating the narrative from the normative, we need to understand in life that this is the way things are. This is to be our stance, our outlook. Our eyes are upon you. In our dangers, in our sorrows, in our distress, in the challenges that we face, in day-to-day living, our eyes are to be upon God as the one who will deliver us, provide for us, protect us, sustain us, day by day, moment by moment. And it says then in verse 13, all Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. God then responds through his prophet with the promise of victory. Verse 14, Then in the midst of the assembly, by the Spirit of the Lord came, or rather, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. And he said, "Listen, all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf." That, by the way, is the same language that was used at the time of the parting of the Red Sea. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. The battle is not yours, but God's. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. They are being promised a specific outcome. We're not promised a specific outcome in our battles. Yet we know that ultimately, always, the case is that it is not our battle, and that we will see victory in the end. Salvation shall come. So in our battles, we do have the promise of victory when we face unbelieving people, when we face hostile teachers or neighbors who are opposed to the gospel of Christ, when we encounter false religions, those spiritual and religious enemies that the people of God face, or when doing battle with our own inward enemies, our temper, our gluttony, our lust, our sloth, our avarice, our covetousness. What we need to do is to fix our eyes upon Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. What we must do is know that the battle is not ours, but God's. It's when we are weak that we are strong, and so we are to stand and see God win the victory on our behalf. In verse 18, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and the sons of the Korathites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice, trusting as they praise Him in His strength. Verses 20 through 25, we see the battle and the deliverance. And they arose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, O Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in His prophets and succeed." And notice they are going out to battle. They do have to actually go out into the battle, take that step into battle. They're not utterly passive in this. They do have the part that they are to play. Verse 21, "And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire, as they went out before the army, and said, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting.'" They may be singing Psalm 136. At least that's the refrain of Psalm 136. And notice the choir is put in front of the army. That's not the way most armies go into battle, not unless you intend to have your choir slaughtered in the process. But in this battle, the choir leads. Verse 22, "And when they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another." What God did was He ambushed them. He somehow sowed confusion in their ranks. It would be the equivalent of the British and the Americans and the Russians turning on each other right as Berlin was about to fall, and our armies turning on each other, stepping aside from the Germans and annihilating each other, leaving them to the last man standing. And this apparently is what happened. He sowed confusion in their ranks, and in the noise and fog of battle, they attacked each other rather than Judah, and in the process destroyed each other. As they went into battle, they had no idea how this would work. They couldn't see how it was possible for them to win the battle. They had the promise of God. They didn't know what means were at God's we're available to God. And this is often the way it is for us. We don't see how it can happen. We don't see how this problem can be overcome. We don't see how the danger can be avoided. We don't see how the victory can be won. But God has it at his disposal, means of which we know nothing. And so he was able to bring about a victory, and not just a great victory, given the limitless options at his disposal, but a victory which also results in the plundering of the enemy. Verse 24, when Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and behold, they were corpses lying on the ground. No one had escaped, and when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found much among them, including goods, garments, and valuable things which they took for themselves, more than they could carry. And they were 3 days taking the spoil because there was so much. God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. He prayed this prayer. Look at the results. He might have hoped that they would squeak by with a victory. He might have hoped that maybe they would defeat them in battle, but there would be tremendous casualties on their part. Instead, there are no casualties. They are obliterated, and they are able to gather, plunder the spoils of war. In verses 26 through 30, we're told of the great, joyous, and loud celebration and the peace. In verse 30, so the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God gave him rest on all sides. Verse 29, before it, the dread of God was on all the kingdoms of the land when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And with harps and lyres and trumpets, they celebrated the victory that they had won. Verses 31 through 34 gives us a summary of Jehoshaphat's reign, a parallel of which we read in 1 Kings. And then verses 35 through 37 we reviewed last week as we looked at Jehoshaphat's error in allying himself with Ahab's son. What do we learn from this passage? Well, we learn that as we battle, we're to pray, and as we pray, we are to go to battle. And we do so knowing that we are weak and that we cannot win these battles for ourselves, that we don't have that capacity, we don't have that strength, we don't have that ability to win the battles of life. And we need to know that life is a battle. That's why we are told to put on the full armor of God. The biblical image of the Christian life is one of warfare. We are in a fight. We are in a battle. We are in a war. And so we arm ourselves. We put on the breastplate of righteousness, and we take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we put on the helmet of salvation and so forth. Why? Because we're in a battle. We're in a fight. That's the proper imagery. That's what was understood by Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress. We're in a fight. That's what William Gurnall understood in his 1,000 pages of The Christian in Complete Armor. We're in a fight. This is a battle. We're in warfare. We are to serve God. We are to live holy and righteous lives. We are to be bold witnesses of the gospel. We are to serve as ambassadors of Christ. We are to resist temptation. We are to be holy even as God is holy. How do we do all that? It's such a fight. It's such a battle for us. Well, we are to go into it knowing that it is a war, and we are to do so praying that God will give us the victory. And that indeed is the promise of the Bible. Thanks be to God, 1 Corinthians 15:57, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Why? Because he gives us the victory. The victory has been won. We have a battle to fight, but the victory has been won, and we enter into that victory through prayer as we draw upon the power of God. Similarly, Romans 8:37, the Apostle Paul writes there that we are more than conquerors through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are conquerors. There isn't anything that can triumph over us. We cannot be defeated. We have been given the victory. We are able to conquer. The risen, ascended Christ, in the words of the visions of Revelation, goes conquering and to conquer. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has accomplished the victory, and as we are in Christ, drawing upon the power of the gospel, we will conquer our enemies who are external to us and within our own hearts. We will be vindicated. Justice will be established. Truth and righteousness will prevail. And the reign of Christ and His saints will be consummated. And all that, and no less, I believe, is implied and taught by this magnificent prayer of Jehoshaphat and the victory that God accomplishes through him as we pray together.